Appreciate the selection of the songs there. It's always good to tie in the words that we're singing together to teach and admonish each other and speaking one another in these songs, to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The things that we're also going to be studying from the Word of God. So we always appreciate those efforts to have our minds geared in the proper direction. And, of course, the proper direction for us to always have our minds geared towards is to whatever our God has taught us in His Word and trying to live by those things. Last week we had a study on Sunday night about the power of the gospel. We started in Romans 1 and verse 16 where Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was ready to go to Rome and preach the gospel of Christ there in that city that was very full of wickedness during that time. And he wasn't ashamed of the teachings of Christ, his gospel, to preach that there or anywhere. And spoke of its power in Romans 1 in verses 16 and 17. We went on to look at some definitions of the word gospel. It's a word that we see several times in the New Testament, but it's actually a compound word in the original Greek language that the New Testament is translated from, and our Bible's into English, and our English word gospel comes from the Greek word that literally means the good message or good news. And so that's what we have with the New Testament. We also looked at the biblical definitions of the gospel and the fact that it includes all the teachings of the New Testament. It does not exclude Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four what we call the gospel accounts of the life of Christ when Jesus was on the earth and indeed was fulfilling the law of Moses, as he kept that law and didn't break even one of the laws of it, but he fulfilled all of it. But while he was fulfilling the old, he was also teaching and revealing the new. And he did not complete that revelation, as we can read in John chapter 16 and verses 13 and down to verse 16. He spoke about the fact that he had much yet to say to them, even though he was about to leave this earth after his crucifixion and burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven. And so he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide his apostles into all truth until the rest of the New Testament was revealed, which is the gospel of Christ. And so the gospel includes that which Jesus began to teach and reveal and live by. And it includes everything from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. It's the entire New Testament, and it does not include the law of Moses. We are not under two laws at the same time. We are under the law of Christ, which is the New Testament. We do have the Old Testament, which is God's inspired word to learn from, but we are only under the New Testament law. There is only one gospel given by God. It's not of man, and that gospel is for all Jews and Gentiles, as it was given in the beginning. All men need it still today. And in our world, with all of its wickedness, there is still the need, and the great need remains for all to hear the gospel of Christ. It still is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We all need to hear it. That's the only way that our souls can be saved, by our hearing and obeying that gospel. So that's a summary or a review, really, of what we studied a week ago. And tonight we want to begin by considering what the New Testament teaches are some of the elements of the gospel. As we saw last week, it includes the entire New Testament. So every element of the New Testament is an element of the gospel of Christ from that standpoint. Yet the Lord does break things down into certain categories of teaching, and we want to look at that as that pertains to the gospel of Christ. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here we see what is classically defined as the gospel of Christ that Paul had preached among these Corinthians. But we'll see that he does not define this as being the only elements of the gospel or the only parts of it. This is really the beginning of it, and what he delivered, he says, first of all. There has to be a starting point, and we understand that. And these are things for us to think about as we go to teach others. This can build on what we studied as far as from our lesson this morning, or part of that, in doing the works of Christ. We need to do his works. And part of Christ's works, as we studied this morning, was to seek and to save those who are lost. Well, as we go forth trying to do his works, we have to go forth with his gospel to accomplish that work of saving the souls of men, being fishers of men. That's the power of God unto salvation. We can't go with our own wisdom, the wisdom of men, and build faith in God with that. It can only be built by God's word. And so we have to take the gospel to those that are lost. Well, as we go to try to teach other people that don't know the Lord and don't know his ways, I mean, where do we begin? What do we teach them? Well, this gospel, he does break it up into sections or define certain topics for us to pay attention to that we do need to make sure that we understand ourselves and that we're also teaching to others. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." Now, there's several points about the gospel we can see there and its power. This is what Paul had preached to them from the beginning. Is he going to be covering new ground here in chapter 15? No. In fact, what do we know that chapter 15 here of 1 Corinthians? You hear that reference, 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, what does that, just like chapter 13, I know chapter 13, if you hear 1 Corinthians 13, that has a certain connection there in our minds. We should know the Bible well enough that some of these chapters, we should immediately think of certain topics that are contained in them. Doesn't mean it's the only thing, but what do we all know 1 Corinthians 13 deals with? What subject? The love of God, doesn't it? Well, what about chapter 15? You hear 1 Corinthians 15, what should we think about immediately? I mean, it's a 58-verse chapter. It's one of the longest ones in the New Testament. But what's the main subject of it? The resurrection of Christ. Well, think about this. He's writing to these Corinthians about the resurrection of Christ. He's going to start right there here in the beginning of this chapter. But is this something they've never heard of? I mean, you can't be a Christian if you don't know about his resurrection and believe in it, can you? I mean, that's one of the points here. But this is not new teaching for them. So he's reminding them of what he taught them in the beginning. Why do they need it? Well, they need it because there were some in verse 12 that were preaching among them that there is no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't raised. That's a point that's made over and over again in this chapter. But Christ is raised, therefore there is a resurrection of the dead. And we have hope of that resurrection through Christ. But he was having to go back and teach that because there were some among them that were teaching another gospel. You remember what we saw last week in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, about how those Galatians were so soon removed, and Paul was marveling at how soon they were removed from Christ to another gospel. They were listening to another gospel. And we saw also in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, about Paul's concern for these Corinthians, that their minds were being corrupted from the simplicity, literally the singleness that is there in Christ. There is one gospel. There's one Lord. We can go to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 and see all the ones that he mentions there. Well, there is that singleness in Christ. Their minds are being corrupted from it because they had those among them that were preaching another Jesus. There is no other real Jesus or real Holy Spirit or real gospel. There's just the one. But there were others teaching falsely among them, and they were being corrupted by these false teachings. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's having to go back to the very beginning, to the basics of what he taught them to start with. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand." So this had been preached before. They had received it when they heard it initially, and they were standing in it. Well, now they were being shaken from it, but this is the gospel we all stand in. Well, can we see the points there in verse 1, that the gospel has to be preached? And that gospel, when it's preached, it has to be received by the hearers. And then when the hearers obey it, that is what we stand in as Christians. We're standing in this gospel. Do we have to be on guard lest anyone come with any other teaching and move us away from these things that we have been taught? We better be very careful about that. And he says in verse 2, by which also you are saved. By what? What is God's power unto salvation? He's still speaking of this gospel. By this gospel, he says, also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Was there a threat to them on this issue? Yes, the gospel of Christ is God's power unto salvation. We have to receive it. That is, we have to believe it and obey it. But what if we quit? For that salvation to be fulfilled in us, not only do we have to initially receive it and then stand in it, but we have to keep standing in it. We can't lose our faith in it. We can't forget those things that we have been taught. So he says, if you keep in memory these things. Well, they had some among them that were trying to get them to forget these things. And that's the devil's work. And he wants all of us to forget these things that we're studying right now. He doesn't want us to remember these things, and he doesn't want us to continue to stand in these things that we find in the gospel of Christ, because if we do, what's going to happen? We'll be saved. And that's what he does not want. The devil is trying to destroy us. But what is this gospel that he first preached to them that they were in jeopardy of forgetting? He says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So did Paul have to receive the gospel and obey it himself? Just like everybody else, just like all of us. But he says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Well, there he gives the evidence and the proof of the resurrection of Christ. But as he says, I have preached this gospel among you. First of all, what did he preach? He mentions the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, does that mean that that's all that the gospel pertains to, just those three events? That would be a very simplistic and erroneous way of looking at it. Now, if we understand fully what all that involves, yes, it's going to have its involvement in all aspects of the teachings of the New Testament. But he began with that point with them, teaching to them who Jesus was and what happened to Christ, and how he died for our sins according to the scriptures. According to what scriptures? Well, there's a reference to those Old Testament scriptures that foretold those events. Did Paul use the Old Testament scriptures and teach ones that he was working with, those scriptures, so that they would be able to understand the fulfillment of them in Christ? Certainly he did. But he taught about his death, and he taught about his burial and his resurrection. This was not new to them. Now, if we understand the language here, first of all, he preached that. It's not only these things, but this really is the beginning or the initial part of the gospel, Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. Now, those things are not just events that we believe happened. We do have to believe that. And certainly that's involved in the teachings of 1 Corinthians 15. But it goes much beyond that. The gospel is something that we see must be received. We have to believe what has been preached. But we also have to act upon our faith, don't we? We have to obey it. Well, how does the death, burial, and resurrection call upon us some form of obedience, or does it? Yes, it does. In fact, when we turn to Romans chapter 6, these events that are so central to our beliefs as Christians are not just things we believe in our minds. I mean, where does the New Testament or the Bible at all teach that what God is looking for is merely for us to accept in our minds the teaching of certain facts, and that's as far as we go with it, which is really the doctrine of faith only? And how many people believe that or profess a belief in it and teach that and say, well, that's all that we have to save us, is just believing, not requiring any action on our part, any works of obedience? That's from man. That's not from God. That's not in the Bible. Does the Bible teach that we must obey the gospel of Christ? Well, yes. In fact, near the end of our time last week, as we were closing, we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, where we have that warning when Jesus comes back. Now, when he came the first time, did he come to judge the world? Did he come to destroy the world? Or did he come to seek and save that which was lost? To give his gospel, to try to save mankind. But when he comes back the next time, what's he going to do? He's going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and have obeyed not the gospel. Those are the words he uses there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9. And then those who have not obeyed, those who don't know the Lord and have not obeyed his gospel, are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's what the Lord says about it. So do we have to obey his gospel? That's what receiving it requires. Now, as that pertains to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is there anything about that that we have to act upon as far as our faith is concerned in those things that happened to Jesus? Yes, Romans chapter 6 deals with that. He was already at this time, when Romans was written, you had people that were teaching that you can sin and grace may abound. And there was a false doctrine of grace that was obviously being taught at that time. In fact, the book of Jude also refers to some who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, a license to sin. And that's still happening today. If you believe in the grace of God, the devil has that doctrine around today that if you believe in his grace, it's going to cover all your sins and you can just keep sinning and he'll just keep wiping it away and you don't have to be concerned about what you're actually doing. False doctrine is still very much around today. But that is not what was taught originally by the Lord. It is not what is taught in our New Testament at all. And as far as in the time of the writing of the book of Romans, this was definitely around at that time. But he was Paul, as he was being inspired by God with this particular book, was calling on these people to believe and obey. In fact, the very first chapter of the book of Romans in verse 5, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." For what reason? It wasn't just grace alone or faith alone, but he says we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So does the book of Romans begin with an emphasis on the necessity of obedience? It does. How does it end? You remember when we read not too long ago from Romans chapter 16, 25 through 27? Well, verse 26 there in the middle of that, speaking about this mystery of the New Testament that has been revealed, he says, "And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So you can look at Romans 1:5, you can look at Romans 16:26, literally the beginning and end of the books. The point, the opening and the closing points have to do with the necessity of our being obedient to the faith. What about everything in between in the book of Romans? And how sad it is that people that are teaching a false doctrine about the grace and mercy of God today will take the book of Romans of all books and twist it to try to fit their doctrine. When this is one of the strongest books we can turn to destroy such a false doctrine. We see it begins with that emphasis of obedience to the faith and ends with that. And here in Romans 6, as we're deeper into the book, he starts in verse 1 saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Well, if you sin more, then you'll get more of God's grace to cover those sins, right? I mean, that's what they were saying. What is the answer? Verse 2, "God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And he's going to go on to show us how we have been set free from sin by this gospel of Christ and that we are to obey. And then he's going to go to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ again here in verses 3 through 6. "Know you not," now that begins this thought, this is something we should all know. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, that's, again, a declaration of the gospel. If we believe in the death of Christ for us and what all that means, and we're going to get to that here in from another angle in just a minute, Lord willing. But if we really believe that, are we going to do something? Does that call us to any kind of action? Well, what Jesus was crucified. So what does that mean to me? He was crucified for me, and I'd better be crucified. My old man of sin must be destroyed. And so we are crucified with Christ, so that that body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. That old man is dead. So how can we live in sin anymore as a Christian? Well, Jesus was crucified, then he was buried. And how are we buried? If we really believe in the death and the burial of Christ, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to have our old man crucified. And do you have a burial without a death that precedes it? The death has to come first, doesn't it? Well, Jesus was crucified first. Well, our old man has to be crucified. If we haven't, that's what repentance is. And if we haven't really repented, what is the point of being immersed in this water here? What does that amount to if there's no crucifixion of the old man, that is repentance that precedes it? Just getting wet. And the water by itself, even though some would accuse us of believing in it's the power of the water itself, which the Bible doesn't teach, and we don't believe that either. It's not. It's what God commands, but it has to be associated with what takes place in our conscience and in repentance, and then to obey what he says by being buried with him in baptism. So the old man is crucified with him, then we're buried with him in baptism. But if we really believe and understand Christ's crucifixion and his burial, we're going to participate in that by crucifying our old man, and then to be buried with him, and then to be raised to walk in newness of life. So the gospel of Christ, the beginning of it, first of all, he says he preached to them the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And if we understand the teachings of the New Testament, we understand that's something we have to participate in as we obey these commandments that he outlines for us there in Romans 6. And then that's going to be carried further into the way that we live, no longer in sin, but to do the will of God. Well, when we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's going to put emphasis on the preaching of the cross of Christ as the gospel, or part of the gospel, key part of it. And this really is central to it. It really relates to what we just were looking at as we saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. His death, of course, being that crucifixion on the cross. But let's read 1 Corinthians 1, 14 to 18. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, did Paul say baptism wasn't important and that he didn't care whether they were baptized or not? That was not what he was saying at all. Whether they were baptized or not, based on what we just read in Romans 6, 3 through 6, is that important? That's essential to salvation. Jesus said that again, Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Wherefore baptism does not now also save us. 1 Peter 3:21. How many scriptures do we have that tell us and teach us that being baptized into Christ, when it is based on that belief, that faith in him, and our understanding of what it's about, and our repentance, that then that immersion in water is for the remission of our sins and the salvation of our souls. That's how we become a Christian. So Paul wasn't de-emphasizing baptism here. What was he de-emphasizing? His own personal role in putting somebody under the water. Did it matter whether he did it himself? No. In fact, he was expressing his thankfulness that he had not been the man to have baptized personally many of those ones in Corinth. Why was that? Because they had division among them at that time. Verse 12, there were some saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So if he baptized a lot more of them, then how many of them would have been identifying with Paul himself and saying, I'm of Paul, instead of saying, I'm of Christ? And so he was thankful from that standpoint that he had not personally baptized many of them there. But did they need to be baptized into Christ? They did, for the saving of their souls. But did Christ, was his main job, was Paul's job to be to use his hands to personally baptize as many people as he could? What did he need to do? That was preach the gospel. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. His gospel, he says, not with words, with wisdom of words, not with his own wisdom, not his own teachings, but the gospel of Christ, the very word of Christ. And he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What will happen if we preach the wisdom of men? It will make the cross of Christ of none effect. But what does he say about the preaching of the cross? It is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So is the preaching of the cross central to the preaching of the gospel? I mean, that's what he says right there. But again, what do we understand from that? What is the cross of Christ and our understanding about what that crucifixion was? What does that mean to us, and what do we have to do if we believe in that? Well, he says, unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Doesn't that sound just like Romans 1:16? When Paul said he was not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Well, here he's also includes the subject of being baptized into him, which we already saw in Romans 6, that Jesus was crucified, and then we need to be crucified. But we also have other passages that show the gospel of Christ, when it's preaching the cross of Christ, it includes a lot more than just saying, teaching that Jesus was crucified on the cross. It's going to involve all those things that have to do with us submitting to him, where our old man is crucified with him. How many teachings are there in the New Testament about coming out from the world to be separate, to be holy for him? Is that part of the gospel? If we're going to be crucified with Christ, we have to understand those teachings. That's fundamental to the gospel. And so the preaching of the cross of Christ involves all of those things. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, 14 and 15. Again, we see Paul speaking about the cross and what he was preaching and boasting in. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Does that mean all he did was preach about one event that occurred, the crucifixion of Christ? No. But when he understood, and he's meaning by this, as he explains it there, this is fundamental for us to know as far as our relationship to this world. If we don't understand the crucifixion of Christ, are we going to understand our need to come out from the world and what all that involves? The preaching of the cross and Paul glorying in the cross of Christ. This is how and why the world was crucified to him, and he was to the world. As he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he said, the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that was the only life he had now, was for Christ. Well, how could he come out from the world and have the world crucified to him and himself to the world without understanding who Jesus was and what Jesus' own crucifixion was about? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And when he's preaching the crucifixion of Christ there, what's he preaching and teaching about? His humility. He became obedient, humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see the humble mind of Christ, his submission to God's will, his obedience to that point, and he says, let that same mind be in you. So when we preach the cross of Christ, it's going to include teaching about coming out of this world, having the mind of Christ, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand in the way that he did, and obeying him in everything, just like Christ did. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is, well, as we see in Galatians 6, we read verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Well, 2 Corinthians 5, as he's preaching the gospel here and what it means to be a new creature, And he's preaching about and teaching about the crucifixion of Christ. But he says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." We're in 2 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Does that cause us or call us to any action, anything for us to obey there? Jesus Christ was crucified for us. We were dead in our sins, and he died for us when we were dead so that we could live. He gave his life for us. What do we owe him in return? Our lives. That we live not for ourselves anymore, but for him who died and rose again. So there's he's mentioning the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel. But we see again, it requires action on our part, that we're going to repent, that we're going to come out of this world, be crucified to it and it to us, that we're only going to live for Christ anymore. And how many people really understand that and are doing that? Well, we as Christians, if we understand the gospel and believe it, that's what we're going to do. We're going to only live for Christ. Is this a new creature? That's not the creature we were. The old man was crucified with him. Now we're to walk in newness of life, this kind of life, where we're only living for Christ and not for ourselves. Verse 16 says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The way we live, the way we think is completely different now that we are in Christ, if we have been obedient to his gospel and we understand that. So one of the other topics that we find having great emphasis as being a central part of the gospel is the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when Jesus began his ministry, and we read this the other night, I think we were reading it from here on Wednesday night. This dovetails with where we are, Colossians 1:13, where he speaks about how he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, teaching about the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus, as he began his ministry in Matthew 4:17, he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus was preaching about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, it says, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." What was the gospel that he preached? He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Well, is the kingdom of God, is that subject, is that part of the gospel? Is that important? Can we just leave that out? We can't leave that out. This is where Jesus was beginning. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we find that phrase used very frequently in the New Testament, particularly as it pertains to what Jesus was preaching. And we need to preach, of course, exactly the same thing. I think Matthew 9 and verse 35 would be another reference where he uses that term. It says, "When Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." And so there are a couple of references right there, but there are many others where it speaks about Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, can you preach the gospel without preaching Christ and without preaching about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection? No. Can you preach the gospel of Christ without preaching about his kingdom? You can't do it. It's the gospel of the kingdom. We've got to teach about that. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Speaking about the end of Jerusalem. But this is what he sent his disciples to preach, the gospel of the kingdom. And he said it was going to have to be preached throughout the world. Well, what do we go forth and preach? We've got to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And we need, if we don't know what that kingdom is, and we don't understand it, how are we going to preach the gospel of the kingdom if we don't know what the kingdom of God is, and we can't teach those things? Because we don't understand them ourselves. Well, then that would indicate a pretty serious problem, wouldn't it? In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, was one of these who was doing exactly what Jesus foretold would have to be done there in Matthew 24, 14. He was one of these ones carrying that gospel of the kingdom and preaching it. He preached it in Samaria. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now let's understand biblically what that means. We have to always let God define His terms. We can't put our own definitions to that. And a lot of people say, well, we just need to preach Jesus. And what they mean by that, what they will even explain they mean by that, is that we only need to teach certain facts about Jesus, such as His crucifixion and His burial and resurrection. Perhaps they may go that far. But anything to do with His church or anything to do with what they would consider hard doctrine, commandments that we have to obey, they want to leave all of that stuff out. And they said they want to just center it on Jesus Himself. And so they try to make this distinction between Christ and all the other things of His teachings. Can we do that? Are we justified in doing that? Are we justified in saying the preaching of Christ is just preaching about Jesus and certain things that He did or things that happened to Him? Or do we have to teach and preach everything that pertains to Christ and all that He did and all that He taught? Like the Great Commission tells us, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever He has commanded us. We better obey Jesus. Now, when Philip preached Christ, what did that include? Now, we can't be the ones to define that, can we? We can't say, well, all he did was preach about a couple of things that pertain directly to Jesus and things that happened to Christ. That's not what it says. In fact, we'll see what it does say if we go down a little bit further. Look at verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." When he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom. And he also preached about the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. And then what did they do as a result of that preaching? They were baptized. Is preaching Christ and His kingdom, is that going to include baptism? It's going to include baptism. We haven't preached Christ or His kingdom. We haven't taught the gospel if we've left that out. We have to include that, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Philip preached, and it included baptism into Christ. Why? How do we get into Christ? How do we put on Christ? Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, how do we become a part of His kingdom? How are we translated into the kingdom of His dear Son? Well, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 say about that? How do we become part of the body of Christ? "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." We're baptized into the one body, which is His church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 defines the church as the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 4 tells us there is one body. That means there is only one church that He came and established. And then 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says we're baptized into that one body. Well, that body of Christ, His church, is His kingdom. Those terms are used synonymously in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus said that He was going to build His church and He was going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter and the apostles, which they were the ones on the day of Pentecost that preached that gospel, that when about 3,000 obeyed, they were baptized into Christ. And when they were baptized into Christ, Acts 2:47 says they were added to the church. So to be baptized into the one body, or to be added to the church by God when we are baptized, what does that tell us? How do we get into the kingdom, which is His church? Through baptism. Can we properly believe in Christ and understand Him and be added to Him if we don't know anything about His kingdom or His church? See, this is one of the major reasons why denominational baptism is invalid. It is not the one baptism of the New Testament. And that's not my own word at all. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us in verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The New Testament teaches about one baptism by which we can be saved. That's the baptism of Christ. It requires an understanding of His kingdom. How can we be added to the church if we don't even know what the church is or believe in it? We can't do that. We can't preach the gospel of Christ without preaching about His kingdom, without a teaching about the church that He came to build, because that's the church He's going to save in the end. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." In the end, He's going to come back and save His body, which is His church. Do we need to be in it? Are we just going to be in it without realizing or knowing we're in it because we have no clue as to what it is? That's not what the New Testament teaches. The gospel of the kingdom includes teaching about His church, understanding what it is, how we get into it by being baptized into Christ. That's also how we're added to His church, His body. We need to understand our role in it, and then we need to fulfill that. So again, there are commandments to obey. But all of those things are included in the preaching of Christ and His gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. In the end, we have our part with this gospel, not only to preach it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us that is one of the things we have to do, if it isn't obvious from what we've already studied. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Well, for us not to be chargeable to any, for us to be pure from the blood of all men, we've got to preach the gospel to every creature. That's our job. For us not to be held accountable by God because we were watching people who were outside of God and outside of Christ and watch them on the road to destruction and say nothing about it. We've got our part to play. We've got to preach that gospel. But we've got to not only teach it and preach it, we have to live it. Philippians chapter 1, 27 and through 30. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, as it is appropriate pertaining to the gospel of Christ." Again, that shows us the gospel of Christ includes all those commandments we have to obey that will constitute what our behavior is. And he says that our behavior needs to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So that whole system of faith of the New Testament, again, he refers to that as the gospel. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but unto you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So all those things that call us to obey, the commandments that he gives us to obey, and that we have to obey all those commandments through the sufferings that are going to come upon us. Because he says it is given to us not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a given. We have to have faith in Christ to be saved. But it's also a given we're going to suffer persecution for obeying him. Well, are we going to continue to obey him through that? He says our behavior needs to be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, even through those sufferings. We have to live by that gospel, stand in it, and we'll be saved by it in the end. And this evening, we want to take this opportunity to encourage any that might be here who haven't yet obeyed it to do the things that we've studied about tonight so that you will put on Christ and be added to his church. If you are a Christian and if you've not been behaving as it becomes the gospel of Christ, if you need to repent tonight, you have this opportunity also. Anyone that needs to come, please do so right now while we stand and sing.
Though the weary journey may be often drear, we shall see the King someday. On the blessed morning, clouds will disappear. We shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. The throne when he shall call his own, we shall see the King someday. There with all the loved ones who have gone before, we shall see the King someday. Sorrow past forever, we shall see the King someday. We shall see the King someday. We will shout and sing someday. gathered round the throne when he shall call his own. We shall see the King someday.
Please be seated.
May I see the hands of those who didn't have a chance to take the Lord's Supper this morning? If there's nobody, we'll be led in the closing prayer. If we please stand.
Let us pray. Our loving Father, which art in heaven, we are indeed thankful unto thee for another day of life, for this precious time that we've had to come together this day to study your words and to sing songs of praise and encouragement, our Father, and to partake of the Lord's Supper and to offer our offering unto thee and to study one with another and encourage one another, our Father. We're thankful for this precious time that we have, that we can come together out of the busy week and do those things that you have commanded upon the first day of the week, and we thank you for those things, our Father, that we can join together in those things, and our minds are concentrated together, and we think on the same things, and our thoughts are good and right at this time. We pray and that we are thinking only of those things that are righteous, those things that would please you, and those things that are like Christ. Our Father, we are thankful that you have called us through the gospel, through Christ. And we pray earnestly that each one of us would be worthy of you. And our Father, we pray earnestly also for those that are sick, those that need jobs. We ask that you would watch over each one of them, our Father, and see to their needs. And we ask that you would see to all of our needs, and that we would always put you first and foremost in our lives, that we would do the things that would always please you and seek to encourage one another daily and set our minds and affections on things above always, every day, and not on things on this earth. For these things are evil and sinful, and our Father, we ask that you would help us to always grow and in love and grow in those things that are good and right in your sight. And may we continue to concentrate on those things as we live out our lives upon this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.